The opening prayer was the psalm for the fourth day of the week. This is the beginning of Wednesday on the way we speak in English, miércoles in Spanish, and Mittwoch, or Mittwoch in Yiddish, I guess it's Mittwoch. How do they say Wach in German, Woch in Yiddish? Anyway, middle of the week, right? We have a German speaker here, right? Mittwoch, middle of the week, yeah, Wednesday. So it's the fourth day of the week, Yom Revi'i in Hebrew. And this is the psalm for the fourth day of the week, Psalm 94, that you heard. You heard part of it. If you want to read it all, it's in your Bibles. It's Psalm 94. And if you have a Septuagint Bible, it will tell you that it's the psalm for the fourth day of the week. And this is also beginning of the third day of the Festival of Tabernacles. We're already into the third day of the festival. So we hope that wherever you are, that your festival is going very well. Today, this evening, the beginning of this new day, I'm going to talk about divinely appointed times. Divinely appointed times. Many countries may have days that are important to them. Many clubs and organizations, families, you know, you may have your day that's important to you when you were born or when you were married or whatever it is, when you graduated. We have reunions of, you know, graduation. I don't know if do they meet necessarily when they graduated. They usually have a, you know, 15-year graduation, 20, you know, whatever it is, 20, 50-year. So there are years that are important to you if your graduation year is important, if you have these class reunions. But I'm talking about divinely appointed times. God says that his people are, whatever else they do, that these are times he's appointed. I want to go to the book of Matthew to begin. Jesus Christ in his human ministry, in the very famous passage we call the Sermon on the Mount, said, "Do not think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets." So quite a few people think he did, but he says clearly, you know, "Do not think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I come not to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." A little comma or quotation mark or a stroke, none of that will disappear from the law. This is what he tells us. And in Colossians 2, we find that the annual holy days and the weekly Sabbath, and in a sense the beginning of each month, the new moons, by which we calculate time, by which we regulate our schedules, our lives, at least ecclesiastically, that these are shadows of a substance. Well, those of you who grew up in the Disney culture, you remember maybe Peter Pan and his shadow. You know, Peter Pan didn't want to live without his shadow. He had to be connected to his shadow. When he lost his shadow, he came back for it. Remember that as children? He came back to Wendy's playroom to recover his shadow, as I recall. So the shadow goes along with you. Right now, as I'm speaking, I can see shadows of myself. You know, and I cannot separate the shadow from me. Now, what's more important? It's more important. I'm more important than the shadow. But if you could not see me before I came to you, you could at least see the shadow and get an idea what I'm like before I get there, or what I was like after I leave. You know, depending how that goes. I want to go to Colossians 2 and verse 16. "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths." You see, if you understand the culture of Colossae, people thought it was more virtuous there to be ascetic, to be very abstemious in your behavior. And frankly, there are religions today, I don't want to point any fingers, there are religions today that actually compel their clergy to be celibate, for example, or hold up celibacy for women as something wonderful to do. They hold it up as a virtue, for example. And there are others who get really worried about eating meat, for example. They insist that it's more virtuous not to eat any meat, even though God required sacrifices. Animals were being slaughtered. You know, in God's old covenant religion, animals were being slaughtered all the time as part of the religious activity. And yet there are those who insist that it's more virtuous not to eat meat. Now, I'm not criticizing you if you don't eat meat. I'm just saying it doesn't make you more virtuous. You have a right to do, you know, to decide if you don't want to eat meat. But as long as you don't think that you're being more virtuous than I am, you know, for doing that, right? It's the attitude I'm talking about, not the act, the action. He says, let people not judge you. Let them not condemn you on these issues. Right? Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And so as we keep these days, we realize the essential is what they're talking, is what they spiritually reveal, that they are days talking about the plan of God. The central hero of God's plan is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, in effect, is God's instrument for carrying out his plan. So he is the substance of these days. These days are the shadow. He is the substance. For example, we have rest on the Sabbath. And as we rest on the Sabbath, we think about the fact that we have rest in Jesus Christ. He is our rest. But that doesn't mean that we don't want to keep the Sabbath. We want to keep the Sabbath, and it reminds us of that spiritual rest that we have in Jesus Christ. Imagine if we didn't have a Sabbath, if we just went, you know, day after day after day, and somehow had a workout, maybe an occasional break, instead of just, you know, 6 days and then stop, you know, cease, you know. It's just obviously it's much better for your health. In fact, in Connecticut, where I grew up, the concept of giving your workers one day off to rest originally came out of religion, because Sunday was the Sabbath in New England, and New Englanders used to be very strict about it too, if you read the history of New England. But by the time I was a teenager, the concept was basically more of a health law, that we don't want workers, you know, just working and working and working. We want them to have one day a week off. It's like it's a health measure. But I hadn't planned to turn there, but let me go to Matthew 11. I already went to Matthew 5 anyway, so I'll go to Matthew 11. And I already talked about the fact that keeping the Sabbath reminds us of the rest that is coming. You know, the rest that is coming, just as Israel looked toward to a rest, you know, the promised land. Psalm 95 was their rest. So Hebrews 3 and 4 shows us that we are looking forward to our rest, which is, you know, the kingdom of God. And in Matthew 11 and verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke upon you, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So yes, and the Sabbath reminds us of the rest that we have if we have that commitment to Jesus Christ. We are free from guilt. We are free from concern about our ultimate future. We know where we're going, and we also know which way the world is going. We're free from worrying about what's going to happen, you know, ultimately to humankind. We know how that's going to work out as well. And yes, it's very challenging to be a Christian. It can sometimes be extremely challenging. And so I always go back to the statement Winston Churchill made about democracy politically. He said, democracy is the worst form of government, except for all the others. And so you can say the same thing about Christian living. It's very challenging, and maybe it's the most difficult way of life, except for all the others. Living without what we know, without our understanding, is far worse. As you can see from the way the condition of civilization in general, how it is. Back in the time when God created the world for human habitation, and I mean human beings as we know the term, the advanced human beings that came from Adam and Eve, rather than Neanderthal and the various other prototypes you might call them. But creating the world for human habitation, Adam and Eve and their descendants, God cleared away a cloudy darkness that was there, where if you had been standing on earth, you could not have seen any light. And then he in effect cleared it up so the lights could be clearly seen, and there they were. You know, he didn't create them, as you read later. He made them. So in what sense did he make them? They were there, but he made lights there. I hadn't planned to read this, but in verse 16 it says he made two great lights. So they were there, but they were not lights, because they were, it was just a general light. God said, let there be light. So the cloud cover cleared enough so that there was some light, but you couldn't discern the sun and the moon until the fourth day of creation, which is Wednesday. So I guess this is a good time to read it. You know, so on the fourth day of creation, Wednesday, the sun and moon were clearly visible because the moon and the stars were clearly visible because all this cloudiness, you know, cleared up. All right. So, but what's the point of it is what I'm getting to. These signs in the heavens, or these astral bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, these are used to regulate a calendar so that human life can go on in a more organized way. We don't have chaos. We can regulate time. We can decide when to plant, when to harvest. You know, we can make appointments. We can have special days. We can keep track of time and so forth. You know, so we do this through the astral bodies. In verse 14, then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons, and for days and years. He says, let them be for moadim, for appointed times. That's probably the term seasons here. So it's moadim, appointed times. And God has his appointed times, as we'll see. Use the same Hebrew word there. When Sephardic Jews whose ancestry goes back to Spain and Portugal, they were expelled, as you know, back in 1492. We have some of our people keeping the Festival of Tabernacles in Mallorca. And so they've been probably studying the history of the Sephardic Jews. Very fascinating. Just this year, Spain and Portugal said that if you are descendants of the Jews who were exiled in 1492, you can now have Spanish or Portuguese citizenship. Well, better late than never. So anyway, and some will take advantage of that, because once you have Spanish and Portuguese citizenship, you can go anywhere throughout the European community. So it's a good deal. But I'm not Sephardic. I can't take advantage of it. But the Sephardic Jews, when they greet each other on a holy day, they say, Moadim Lishimcha, appointed times for joy, which comes out of the Hebrew prayer book. That's how they greet one another. Usually Hebrew speakers say Chag Sameach. And those of Spanish Portuguese heritage have this expression, Moadim Lishimcha, you know, appointed times for joy. So we're going to go talk about God's appointed times. Now I wanted to say, and I'm going to say more about this tomorrow, I had pointed out back last autumn that this was the last year, beginning last autumn, was a year of release, was a sabbatical year, a year of land rest, in Hebrew, a Shemitah. And I said that during a Shemitah, it is a good idea to review the Pentateuch, to read it through. I recommended that people read it through. And you still have a few more days to finish. If you finish by the eighth day, you've come in under the wire. But some of you have finished, and we've sent you certificates. So we're just thrilled that you did that. And so I decided that this would be the time of year when I should review the certain elements of the Pentateuch as a kind of final dotting of the I, crossing of the T, icing on the cake, finishing up this sabbatical year, that I would focus a lot on the Torah, on the Pentateuch during this festival as people are finishing it up. And so today I'm focusing on Exodus and Leviticus. Tonight I am, this day, this fourth day of the week, this third day of the festival. And I go to Exodus 23, and I want to let everybody know, not that you need to know, but I mean review. It's something you know, but as a review, that when we go to Exodus 23, we're talking about the Book of the Covenant. We're talking about the basic constitution of the ancient theocracy of Israel, the ancient nation of Israel. Now, we are here in Washington, D.C., and of course, we're thinking a lot about the Constitution of the United States. Those of us who are Americans have a great respect for our Constitution. This was the Constitution of ancient Israel, the basic code you find in Exodus 20, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. That's the basic moral code. And then you go from there, and then you have chapter 21, 22, 23. And then in chapter 24, you have the ratification. You have the official ratification of the covenant, which probably occurred on Pentecost of that year, 1447 B.C., Pentecost was probably the time of the ratification of the covenant. you have the Book of the Covenant. So this is the basic law, of the basic constitution of ancient Israel. And included there are annual holy days, not just a weekly day of rest, but annual holy days, annual festivals. I want to go to Exodus 23 and verse 14. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. So he's talking here about the seasons where the festivals were kept. There's this the early spring, late spring, and then late summer and fall, you know, that season, the fall season, autumn season. You have those three times when festivals are kept. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. So that occurs in the spring. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, because he had already talked to them about it when they left Egypt. As I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Aviv, which is now the Hebrew word for spring, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. So we understand that on holy days we bring an offering, not every week, as some churches do. I'm not condemning them, but that's not what we do, because biblically it would seem to be appropriate only on the annual holy days to do so. Anyway, verse 16, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labor. So the festival of first fruits is is also called the festival of weeks, as you'll see later why. Shavuot. It's also Chag HaBikurim, the festival of first fruits. And here it is talked about. And this is the first fruits of the grain harvest. This is barley. It is late spring. And it's known as Pentecost in the New Testament because it was the 50th day. As I said, it was a festival of weeks. You counted 7 weeks. 50th day was Pentecost. So it has that Greek name. Well, this is Americanized Greek, calling it Pentecost. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year. So now we're talking about late in the year, the 7th month, towards the end of the agricultural year, when the final harvests are coming in. This is the time of the fruit harvest, and everything's been gathered in by now pretty much. We're late in the year. And so this is the Festival of Tabernacles, which is here called, you know, Chag HaAsif, the Feast of Harvest. Are we okay? The Feast of Ingathering. The Feast of Harvest is Pentecost, Harvest of Your First Fruits. It's called Chag HaKatzir, the Festival of Harvest, or Chag HaBikurim, the Festival of First Fruits. And then we have Chag HaAsif, the Feast of Ingathering. Ingathering. Is everybody with me? So that's the final harvest at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times in the year, so three seasons, as you can see, because one of those times is 7 days. So it's not just, you know, times meaning, you know, one day, but it's three times meaning three seasons, as you can tell. Three times in the year, all your males shall appear before the Lord Eternal. So at least, you know, the males are responsible to, you know, to come to do it. So in the basic code of law that they received at Sinai, before any further elaborations or clarifications, the annual festivals are there. Now later on, they're broken down more particularly in the book of Leviticus. And remember, the Israelites said that they would continue to respond to God. Look at verse 7 of Exodus 24. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, which included what I just read to you. And they said, all that the Eternal has said, we will do and be obedient. Na'aseh nishma in the Hebrew. So we will do and be obedient. In the Hebrew, it says we will do and we will hear, or we will hear with understanding. In other words, we'll do it even if at first we don't understand it. The more we do it, the more we'll understand it. That's the point. The more you do, the more you understand. And so there could have been more instruction, and there was. So this was the basic instruction, but more was going to come, and more did come. And so I go to Leviticus 23, and we'll see how much time I have to go through this. The holy days that are in Leviticus 23 are very important from a New Testament perspective, because they really do point out, point by point, God's plan of salvation, the divine plan of salvation. It's laid out for us here in Leviticus 23. And we get so much peace of mind by observing these days from year to year, year to year, and remembering the plan of salvation that they picture. And they also picture important historical events, and they also are very much connected with the ministry of Jesus Christ. You know, they can be understood on three levels, in a sense: history, prophecy, and then Christian living. Really, on all three levels, they can be understood. So obviously, I can't do that in one brief message, but I am going to get into this to some degree. These are God's divinely appointed times. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the appointed times, you know, Moadim, the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath." So the first of the appointed times is the weekly Sabbath. And it's understood that the original Sabbath was the seventh day of the week, beginning with the day we call Sunday. In Spanish, it's called Sábado, and in Portuguese, something similar, and even in Arabic, and I think in Greek, and so on. You know, many languages call that day Sabbath. In English, we call it Saturday. But it's interesting that in the United States, because we are more of a biblical culture, I realize we're gradually losing that, or maybe rapidly. But the United States began with as a heavily biblically related culture, and so our calendars give Sunday as the first day of the week, and Saturday as the seventh day. And of course, Sunday, some Christians believe that it's the Lord's Day. In fact, it's called that in many languages. It's called Domingo in Spanish, and so on. Dimanche. What is Dimanche in French or Italian? In the various Romance languages, it's called the Lord's Day. But they recognize it's the first day of the week. But they call it the Lord's Day. They believe somehow that's the day they should meet together for worship. And then some people believe that it's the Christian Sabbath, that the fourth commandment applies, but somehow that in the New Testament, the Sabbath was changed to Sunday. Some people believe that. But in any case, the point I'm bringing out is that in America, when you look at a calendar, Sunday is the first day of the week. The seventh day is Saturday. When you learn Spanish, you begin the week with Sunday, and I'm sorry, you begin the week with Monday and end with Sunday. That's how they teach. When they teach Spanish, they begin lunes, martes, miércoles, and domingo and Sunday is the last day. But in America, the calendars begin with Sunday, so there's still that much that background from the Bible. And so people, when they read this, they understand that at least the original Sabbath was Saturday, whatever they do now, but they understand when it was originally. It's not an issue. It's just, was it changed is the question, or does it apply at all? Some believe it doesn't apply at all, and some believe it was changed. All right? But everybody knows when it was. It was what was the day we call Saturday. Right? So anyway, he says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is a Sabbath of the Eternal in all your dwellings. And then he goes on for the annual festivals. These are the feasts of the Eternal, holy convocations, which you proclaim at their appointed times. And he begins with the first month of the year, ecclesiastically, in the spring, Nisan. And he begins with the Passover, because that is a sacrifice. It is not a holy day. It is a day to bring a special sacrifice that begins the entire cycle. The entire cycle must begin first with a sacrifice. It's a sacrifice of a lamb. And it's not done on a holy day. It's done on a day when you could be working, but you need to sacrifice the lamb that day, the 14th day of the first month. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight, which means at the end of that day, that's what it means. It's not an issue except among some people that have certain, frankly, certain baggage from the past. If you just go out there to the, general public and read your encyclopedias and dictionaries and histories and whatever, it's not it's not an issue. Unfortunately, it is to some people, and I'm sorry that it is. I can't do very much about it except just read the Bible and try to explain it. But anyway, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight, which means at the end of that day, is the Eternal's Passover. Okay, and that is what starts the cycle, because we understand, and I don't have to go into it at great length tonight, that Passover lamb that was sacrificed, that lamb is symbolic of Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God. He is our Passover. And so his sacrifice is essential for God's plan. For God to save humankind, he needed to die for us. And not only die, but to be beaten and die, and also die. In other words, he suffered every possible kind of penalty. He was arrested. He was ridiculed. He was verbally attacked. He was physically abused. His property was taken away. Every kind of punishment you can imagine. And then finally killed, and killed in a hideous way, horrific way. So he bore all of that, all kinds of punishments, any punishment you can conceive, he went through it for us. Incredible that God would do that for human beings. But he did. And so that's essential. It's critical to understand that if one wants to have a right relationship with God, one must understand the role of Jesus Christ in God's plan. And so that is the Passover sacrifice. Now, recently, Pope Francis was here, and I noticed that he did a Mass, and I noticed that he called the Mass the sacrifice of the Mass. So the Catholic Church understands what the Mass is. It's a sacrifice. And so people have to understand, when you come together on the 14th day of the first month, and you take of that unleavened bread and wine, it's not a meal, it's a sacrificial ritual. Catholic Church understands it. It's a sacrificial ritual. You're taking the bread and the wine, symbolic of the body of blood and blood of Jesus Christ. It is not a meal. It is replacing a sacrifice, not replacing a meal. The meal is on the next night. The meal is on the 15th. And what is that meal? You ate the lamb that you killed on the 14th. You know, so you keep the Passover on the 14th. That's when the sacrifice was offered. The lamb, which was killed on the 14th, was eaten on the 15th, and that begins a festive time with the eating of that lamb, that Passover lamb. And that's the night to be much observed, and that's the night that the Israelites left Egypt. So what does that picture, that first day of unleavened bread, that Passover festival, not sacrifice, but Passover festival or feast or special meal that you have commemorating the Exodus, that pictures, now that Jesus Christ has been sacrificed for our sins, the pictures are freedom from sin, you know, coming out of Egypt, coming out of sin. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And that means that if you're going to eat bread, it has to be unleavened. You don't have to force yourself to eat unleavened bread every day. But if you're going to eat anything, you can't eat leaven during that time. So it's saying that if you're going to eat bread, it had better be unleavened during that time. You can't eat leavened products during that time. On the first day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. I want to jump now to verse 8. Well, I guess I'm not jumping there. That's the next verse. But you shall. It talks about offerings here. Well, offerings, as you understand, Jesus Christ is the offering par excellence. And besides that, there's no way to give offerings now, as it's just not physically possible. Even if we wanted to, we couldn't. Even if we had to, we can't right now. We just have to live with that reality for the time being. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal for 7 days. The seventh, now remember, there were offerings all through the year. Some people think that if you can't bring offerings, you can't keep these days. Well, there were offerings all year long. Every day had offerings. So that's really not much of an argument, because every day had offerings. And the Jews continue to keep these days, even though they can't offer the sacrifices. They look forward to being able to do so sometime, but they know they need to continue to keep these days, and someday they'll be able to keep them with the proper offerings. That day is not yet. It's not this year. Anyway, the 7 days shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So as you come out of sin, you have a whole week when you're being righteous. It's not just a matter of coming out of sin. It's a matter of being righteous. And how do you picture being righteous? Being unleavened for a week. And so in this case, leaven is a type of sin. And so by being unleavened for a whole week, you're picturing a complete life of virtue. And so you have 7 days. And you have a seventh day, which is a day of rest. And this was the day, very likely, when they crossed the Red Sea. When they completed coming out of Egypt by actually crossing the Red Sea, and they came through, on the other side, whereas the Egyptian army was drowned. And that's really, in effect, a type of baptism. And so I guess you could say it pictures a complete commitment to live a virtuous life, to commit your life to Jesus Christ, whose sacrifice you commemorated on the 14th. You keep a holy day on the first day of unleavened bread, and then on the seventh day, as an indication of complete commitment to being, to living a virtuous life, and also remembering that the Israelites, in effect, on that day were baptized in a certain sense. 1 Corinthians 10 talks about that. Now, once a person has decided to live a virtuous life, the problem is, how can you? How can you have the power to do that? We need the mind of God. We need the Holy Spirit. So once a person comes up out of the baptismal font, the next thing that happens is hands are laid on that person by a member of God's church, and we ask God to give that new person or that new member his Holy Spirit, to unite his spirit with the human spirit, with the mind of that person, so that that person can now begin a conversion process, a rebirth. And that is pictured in the next festival of Pentecost. And Pentecost shows us also, it's a festival of first fruits. So it shows us that God's plan of salvation is not to try desperately to save the world now. And so he's really having a hard time. He's losing the battle. Because let's take Christianity in its most generic form. 20% of the world maybe is Christian in its most generic form. Now, let's say really authentic Christians. How many are there? So if God is trying to save the world now, he's not really doing very well. You know, but that isn't what he's doing. He isn't saving the world now. He's preparing first fruits for when he actually will save the world. And once he gets around to do it, he'll be very successful. Almost everybody will ultimately be in his family. There'll be some incorrigible. We have free will. But the vast majority of human beings will be in his family. But we who are authentic Christians are first fruits, and that's what Pentecost pictures. But before then, we have the very first fruits, you know, in other words, the first person ever resurrected to immortal life, which is Jesus Christ. So that's what must happen first. He must first be resurrected to immortal life and then become our high priest. And so that is pictured during the days of unleavened bread. We go to verse 9, and the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." So this is the grain harvest, this is the barley harvest. You take an omer, a certain measure of that barley. You know, you pick the sheaves, and you do what you need to do to gather the grains, an omer's worth. And then you bring it, you know, that night is when you take the sheaves up, and then in the daytime you take them to the temple, and then the priest would lift them up. And they're the first fruits of the barley harvest, and by lifting up the grains, in effect, this is a type of Jesus Christ, you know, ascending to his Father, which he did on the Sunday during the days of unleavened bread, is when he ascended. This action is to be performed on the first unleavened Sunday, just because if you just read the Bible, you're going to be compelled to that conclusion. Today I won't take time to prove it, other than to say, well, I'll make a couple of points. Number one, the first fruits of the wheat harvest are brought on Pentecost. Everybody knows that. In parallel, the first fruits of the barley harvest are brought during the days of unleavened bread, not outside of them. They're brought during that festival, just as the first fruits of the wheat harvest are brought during that festival. There's a parallel. Everybody okay with that? Secondly, if you look at the book of Leviticus, the first day that's defined is the Sabbath. The next day that's defined is the Passover. So if you put everything together, the seasons, the special times, begin with the Passover, the 14th day of the first month. If that occurs on a weekly Sabbath, then the first unleavened Sunday is the first day of unleavened bread, and that's when you would do this wave sheaf. It would be on that first Sunday during the days of unleavened bread in order to have it occur during the festival. So maybe I've said too much, but if you think it over, you know, go back over this. I'm just summarizing. And I can go into it at greater length. So we have this offering of the first fruits of the barley harvest, which pictures the risen Christ. Go to John 21, and you'll see what I mean when he appears to Mary Magdalene there. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them," let me just make sure I haven't misstated that. I think it's John 20 rather than 21. Yes, it's John 20. It's John 20. John 20. Go to John 20 and go to verse around 15 through 17, okay? And you'll see how it shows that Jesus Christ is the antitype of the barley harp, of the Omer offering, the wave sheaf. John 20, 15 through 17. Okay, now I go back to Leviticus 23. So he shall. So when you come into the land which I give you to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. Now I'm going to jump and just tell you that if you read the verses, you'll see that that day begins a count of 7 weeks. And so you can just read about it. You know, I'll summarize it. And so that's 49 days. And then the 50th day is the next festival. I want to go now to that. Let's go to verse 16. Count 50 days. This is verse 16. To the day after the seventh Sabbath. Okay, you have seven Sabbaths, seven Saturdays. Then the next day is a Sunday. That's Pentecost. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Eternal. You shall bring from your... What's the new grain here? This is wheat. This is 7 weeks after the beginning of the barley harvest. Now you're bringing the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And these first fruits, Jesus Christ is the first fruits. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus Christ is the first fruits, the first person resurrected to immortal life. But now we have the church as the first fruits of God's plan. Because when Jesus Christ returns to rule, he's going to have a team assisting him. He's going to have kings and priests. As I read in the last talk I gave, Revelation 20, verse 6, he's going to have kings and priests ruling under him, and those are the first fruits pictured in the festival of Pentecost. And so he says, you shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Eternal. Why are these loaves of wheat baked with leaven? I think there are two reasons for that. One is because it shows that the first fruits are taken from people who are church members. Jesus Christ is the antitype of the Omer, of the wave sheaf. We are the antitype of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, these loaves. And so we do have sin. We're not perfect. And so we have leaven. If you want to look at leaven as a type of sin. But there's another point. Leaven has a positive side. Matthew 13. The kingdom of God is like leaven in a positive way. You start with a little bit and then it spreads everywhere. That's what's going to happen. God's kingdom is going to begin small and then, you know, grow larger. He compares it to leaven. He compares it also to a mustard seed. In Matthew 13. So that's another reason for the leaven. And why 2 loaves? There are different reasons for that. It could be picturing those who are alive at Christ's return and those who have already died. Or it could be Old Covenant, New Covenant. That's another possibility. And you can have your speculations, you know. What I just told you is not in the verse, so it's speculation. All right. Anyway. And I want to jump down now to verse 21. And you shall proclaim on the same day, that 50th day, that it is a holy convocation to you, and you shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. And now I'm going to jump. There's a lot of verses that I'm skipping, and I want to weep over them, but I realize I can't do everything in one night. So let's go to 23. Is everybody okay until now? So please keep in mind that these holy days clearly picture, when you read the New Testament and you see the fulfillment of these days, clearly picture God's plan, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then the coming out of sin of the church, the commitment the church makes to live a complete life of virtue, and then the fact that the church is first fruits of God's plan, that he's not saving the world now, but he's calling out a certain number to be his first fruits, to receive his Holy Spirit, as if you read Acts 2, the Holy Spirit came in a powerful way on Pentecost. And so Pentecost pictures the fact that not only do we repent and are baptized, the Red Sea crossing, but also we are to receive the Holy Spirit, which we are resurrected. And by the way, the Omer is lifted up, and so is the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Those first fruits are also lifted up. So the saints will also be resurrected. Is everybody still okay with me? All right. Now I go to 23:23. And speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. So we remember the creation of the human race on the the world as we know it, on the festival of trumpets. And this festival of trumpeting is if you go back, if you go to the New Testament, you see, and you go, of course, there are many Old Testament scriptures that you could also read in connection with this, but it pictures a time of judgment. It's an alarm. It's a crying out. It's an alarm. And it's a time of judgment. It's also a cry of triumph in the sense that God is going to judge, and then he's going to, take over. You know, he's going to say, you've been found wanting. You've been wicked. You've been oppressive. You've been deceitful. You've been, greedy, and on and on and on, lustful, domineering, and all the rest of it. So now I'm going to take over, and my saints, we're going to rule the world as it should be ruled, and give human beings a prosperous, free world, unlike the present one. And so this is pictured by, you know, by this festival of trumpeting. And then he goes on to go to verse 27. Verse 26, and the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, you see how often this is repeated, how God is giving these days. Now the tenth day of the seventh of this seventh month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. So now we have a fast day, and you know, a day to humble oneself and get in a proper frame of mind, because a large festival season is coming, 8 days, when we are to be very festive. So we begin first with a fast, putting ourselves in a proper frame of mind. But it also pictures the most solemn event in human history, because we see the rituals connected with it. If we go back to Leviticus 16, we see the rituals connected with the Day of Atonement, and they picture the prophecies of Revelation 20. If you read Leviticus 16 and you read Revelation 20, it ties in very well. The rituals of Leviticus 16 picture the fact that Jesus Christ, under his supervision, you know, an angelic being is going to remove Satan. Satan is going to be, you know, put away like the Azazel goes on the Day of Atonement. He'll be put out of commission for a millennium. And the Satan and his demons will no longer have any power, any influence over people during that whole millennium. And that is a solemn event. It's the most important, in a way, it's the most important event, in human history up to that time, in the sense it will connect it with the coming of Christ. You know, they come together in a sense, but, they're not going to happen right at the same very moment, probably. Jesus Christ will come, and then after a period of time, I could speculate how long, but very soon into that thousand-year period, he will do this next step, which is critically important, because it removes the barrier. It removes that influence that tends to pull people down, distract people, cloud their minds, where they're not clear to understand God's will, and where they have this negativity towards it and this downward pull beyond what would be normal. I mean, people normally, in order to build character, you know, you're going to overcome a certain degree of laziness and selfishness that's there to overcome, but it ought to be easier to overcome it than it is for most of us, because there's that downward pull that comes from the fact that there's a devil and demons there around, and that downward pull is there, and society tends to often encourage it. Unfortunately, there, you know, obviously there's, the society wants you to behave and to be good, but at the same time, you're often encouraged not to. There's a mixed message we get from entertainment, from culture, from what we read, what we hear, the songs we sing, the poetry. You know, there's a mixed message there. And, you know, virtue is encouraged, but at the same time, you know, there's that other influence, very negative, that's there. Well, that's going to be gone, taken away. And so this day of atonement, you know, pictures that time of expiation, you know, clearing the deck, you know, paying that ransom for our sins. You know, we fast and get into a humble frame of mind, and come into an attitude where we are teachable. And now we come, you know, I'm jumping down now to verse 33. Then the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Eternal." Now I'm going to do something out of the ordinary. Normally after a sermon there's a Q&A, but I'm going to actually bring a Q&A into this particular talk. I was asked, see, there's already a lot of excitement in the room because I've thought outside the box, right? Or outside the bun, if you like Hispanic, if you like Mexican food. All right. Anyway, I'm doing something out of the ordinary. I was asked a question. I was asked a question about the sacrifices that are offered during the Festival of Tabernacles. And without turning there to Numbers 29, let me just tell you that there were 70 bulls offered during that season, during those 7 days. Begins with 13, 12, 11, 10, 9, 8, 7. So the last day there's 7 of them. All right, but if you add those numbers, 13, 12, 11, 10, 9, 8, 7, very good, 70. If you add them all together, 70 bulls are offered. And so the tradition among the Jews is that, well, that there are, in a certain sense, 70 major branches of the human race, 70 nations of the world. So these 70 bulls are offered during that season of the year for the 70 nations of the world. So this pictures a time, the Festival of Tabernacles pictures a time when God will be, in effect, tabernacling with humanity, when there's the Messianic age, when human beings will be converted to God's way of life, and the 70 nations will come together to be part of God's way of life, influenced by the example of Israel, and also, pardon me, the Assyrians and the Egyptians, who by then will also be converted. First Israel, then Egypt, then Assyria, and then from there, you know, the entire human race. And probably the reason why the number is reduced each day, 13, 12, 11, 10, 9, 8, 7, is to show that why do we have sacrifices? Sacrifices are there to remind us of sin and of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So there'll be less and less sin through the millennium. And so the sacrifices get less and less. There'll be less and less sin through the millennium. And the millennium, as I said, pictures the time when Israel, I talked about this in my last talk, pictures the time when Israel was dwelling in temporary dwellings on its way to the promised land. But it does picture, in a sense, a time when God was taking special care of his people, preparing them for the next stage in their development. And so, in a sense, the millennium is that kind of period. It's a period where God is especially working with humankind, preparing them for the next stage of their development, which is spirit life. So he gives them a way of life in this physical life to prepare them for the next stage, which is spirit life. And I want to go to Zechariah 14. In Zechariah 14, we see that all the nations of the world will come together to keep this Festival of Tabernacles. Especially this one is mentioned. Let's go to verse 16 of Zechariah 14. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Eternal of Hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So there's going to come a time when all the various nations will be sending representatives to Jerusalem, to Jesus Christ and the ruling saints there, you know, to keep the Festival of Tabernacles. And so it's keeping that festival from year to year reminds us of that time when we won't be, you know, a small minority keeping it, but when the whole world will be keeping. So notice that in verse 35 of Leviticus 23, I'm back there now, the first day is to be a holy convocation. "And the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal." But notice there's a separate festival at the end. "On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim. Feasts of the Eternal, verse 37, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Eternal. Well, that is done every day, but obviously on a holy day, special offerings are to be made when possible. A burnt offering and a grain offering, and a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything in its day. Besides the Sabbaths of the Eternal, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Eternal. Now, if you go to, I will go to Numbers 29 now for a different reason, because I want to show you that if you go to Numbers 29 and you see the offerings for the Festival of Tabernacles, it mentions on the seventh day you do such and such, and then it goes verse 35, and you see it's a separate festival. The sacrifices are different. So verse 35 begins a separate festival. It's tacked right on, comes right after, but it's separate. It's distinct. It's the eighth day of sacred assembly. Shmini Atzeret. Verse 35. On the eighth day, you shall have a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work. And you'll see the offerings are different than the offerings for the Festival of Tabernacles. It is a distinct festival. Now, why should we have that distinct festival? Well, think about it. All through human history, most people have not become part of the Church of God. In the millennium, people will have the opportunity to become part of the church. And so we have, you know, the first fruits during the premillennial history. We have people during the millennium. But what about those who really never had a chance? Those who've lived and died all through these centuries and never really had a clear choice, you know, between God's way and whatever other options there are, you know, who really didn't have that choice because God didn't compel them to make that choice. He wasn't selecting them at that time. He was giving them enough leash, enough rope, you know, to learn the hard way. This evidently is what was necessary for the human race as a whole to have to go through this. Well, what happens to them? Well, what happens to them is that there is a resurrection. It's a very radical doctrine. Many people have difficulty with the doctrine. It's a revolutionary doctrine, but the Bible clearly teaches a resurrection, that those who have lived and died will be brought back to life, and they will be brought back to life in a world which will be a Garden of Eden, and they will live in that wonderful world, and they'll be able to compare life in that world to life in the world that they had been in before, and they will have the opportunity for perhaps a century, it's possible when you read the Bible, to perhaps for a century to prove that they are going to be committed to God's way of life. That, and after that century, they will have in effect, you know, proven themselves, and then they can be resurrected also to immortal life. So that will be their judgment period. For us in God's church, we are being judged now. This is our time, as 1 Peter 4:17 tells us. This is our time now. But for most of humankind, yes, they're writing a record, and they're going to be evaluated for that. But as far as eternal life or eternal death, they have not yet have to face. They haven't had to face that choice. They will face that choice in this great period of judgment that is pictured by that eighth day. So we need to have that eighth day, as I said, to wrap the plan up, you know, all together. So I've said a mouthful in a short period of time, but on the other hand, I hope for many of you this was review. But for those of you for whom it was not, I'm grateful to put out these ideas out to you and to expose you to this biblical information. And I believe if you study these holy days through the Old Testament and then study the New Testament, put it together, you will see how it all fits so wonderfully. And how your mind is now open to God's plan of salvation, and you'll find it much more reasonable and much more practical than what currently is let's say being taught out there and being believed out there, frankly. I could go on and on, but this is one very important reason to keep these festivals, to keep this plan of salvation in mind, and to if we study from year to year the scriptures connected with these festivals, both in the Old Testament and the New, then more understanding will open up and more appreciation for it will open up. And so we'll be that much more effective and being able to answer others when they ask us about it, or much more solidified in our beliefs, and have a much, you know, greater rapport with our Creator, because this is His plan of salvation. So as we learn about it, you know, more deeply, we have a deeper and deeper relationship, you know, with Him, with God, and with, you know, through Jesus Christ and with the Holy Spirit. So I hope that this at least is a first step for many of you, or a good review for a lot of you. And what I want to do is continue this theme at least yet another day. Today I focused on Exodus and Leviticus. I want to show the holy days in Genesis, and also in Numbers and Deuteronomy. And then if there's time, get into more of the New Testament verses related to the holy days. And so I plan to do that the next time I have the opportunity to speak to everybody. I want to conclude, as I often do, by going to the book of Revelation. I often conclude my talks by going to the last book of the Bible. In Revelation 14 and verse 12, the church at the end times is described. And it's described, to summarize what it says, in effect, in the end time, God's people will be Christian commandment keepers. They will be people who will keep the commandments of God, and they will be people who will be keeping the commandments committed to Jesus Christ, understanding that it is not our works that save us, but it's our relationship to God through Jesus Christ, you know, that saves us, but that we can disqualify ourselves if we are rebellious. So we are commandment-keeping Christians. So in Revelation 14 and verse 12, it says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And of course, among the commandments of God are the divinely appointed times. So for those of you who are keeping these times, you know, Sephardic Jews will tell you, Mo'adim l'simcha, appointed times for joy, or Hebrew speakers around the world will tell you, Chag Sameach, or in English, in Americanese, I'll tell you, Happy Festival of Tabernacles, and all the best to you and yours. Before I can finish, though...
Sorry, I'll
keep
going.
Okay.
Before I can finish.
Before I finish, I want to remind everybody that we'll be again webcasting at 8 o'clock tomorrow evening, and also 8 o'clock the next and the next. Right? We have 4 evenings at 8 p.m. Eastern time. I know that some of you are listening in far-flung places, Spain and Germany and wherever, or Kissimmee. Yeah. So, but wherever you're listening, it'll be 8 p.m. Eastern time for the next 3 nights. And now I can say, and oh, one more thing. One more thing. This is important too. I went outside of the box tonight and threw my Q&A within the sermon, but I'll try to behave myself and be more disciplined. And the rest of the time I'll give a sermon, and then I'll do Q&A afterwards. So if you have questions, particularly involving what I've been talking about, please feel free to email us and let us know about your questions. And we still have these 7 days, and then the 8th day to, or the rest of the 7 days. You know, how many more we have left? 4 more? You know, we have, right?
No, we're on the 2nd.
We're on the 5 more, and then the 8th day. We have 6 more opportunities during this festival season to answer your questions if you have them. So now I can say, yet again, all the best to you and yours.